The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 as he reflects about the time that he had spent there with them. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And of course, that's what our aim is, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not just in this series of lessons in which we are focused particularly on the cross, but in everything that we do, or whether we are talking about the gospel accounts or whether we are talking about the epistles, we are talking about Jesus and Him crucified. It doesn't matter whether we're reading particularly passages about the crucifixion or whether we're reading in the Old Testament prophets or even reading in the book of the Law of Moses. It is really all centered around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we ought to know that and not forget it as we spend our time thinking about some of the peripheral issues. It is Jesus and Him crucified that is the hope of our salvation. And we ought always to have a sense of the reality of that. Some congregations sing the song about, Lord, make Calvary real to me. Open mine eyes to Christ's victory for me. Make Calvary real to me. And we need to focus on that this evening. It was certainly real to those people who were gathered around that cross of Jesus, who actually were there, who saw and participated in one way or another in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we may make it real to us by trying to consider the impact that the cross had on those people who were there and present that day. That's what our lesson will focus on this evening. And I want to begin with one who wasn't at the cross, but who should have been at the cross. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 15, and beginning in verse 6, we read the account of Barabbas. Mark 15 and verse 6. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered and said, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him. And then Pilate said to them, Why, what evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he'd scourged him, to be crucified. Barabbas should have died that day. Barabbas was scheduled to die that day. Barabbas had committed crimes that were guilty of crucifixion that day, but he did not die. Jesus died instead. There were three crosses already prepared, three executions were already planned when Jesus was brought by the high priest and the scribes before Pilate. And there they made a substitution. Instead of Barabbas, it was Jesus who died. And in many ways, then, it's obvious to us that Barabbas represents us and Jesus' substitutionary death for us. He died in Barabbas' place literally. He died in our place theologically. We were guilty of the sins for which Jesus died on the cross. Barabbas is really, in many ways, a kind of an ideal sort of demonstration of that substitution of Jesus for us. He is guilty. Jesus is innocent. His name, Barabbas, means son of the Father. That's not too uncommon, a proper name apparently in that period of time, but it is surely ironic that his name is Barabbas, Barabbas, the son of the Father, when Jesus is the real son of the real Father. He is substituted, Jesus is, for Barabbas. And you think for a moment about the impact that has on Barabbas and Barabbas' feelings. He had lain in his cot or walked about in his cell through the night before, knowing that the next day he was going to suffer death, and the death by crucifixion. And early that morning, the footsteps come down the hallway, the key rattles in the lock, the gruff voice of the soldier says, "Come with me." And then he says, "You're to be released." And what happened? Barabbas might wonder, bewildered, "What do you mean I'm going to be released?" And I wonder if he ever gave a thought after that day to the man who was crucified instead of him. I wonder if he ever heard the preaching of the gospel and it was brought home to him the fact that in more than one way, Jesus had died on the cross in his place. I wonder if it ever made any difference in his life to know that Jesus had died so that he might live. My suspicion, of course, is that he was sobered by his near brush with death for a brief period of time, and the effects lasted for a few weeks until he slipped back into the same old lifestyle. But that may be misrepresenting Barabbas. But on the other hand, there are so many people who hear the preaching of the gospel and temporarily, as the parable says, they spring up and have some life in Christ, but then it slowly is taken away from them by the cares of the world. So we might wonder about ourselves when we think about Barabbas and Jesus substituting for him. What effect did that have on Barabbas? But what effect does it have on us that Jesus substituted himself in our place and suffered because of our sins? Well, there are others who are there at the cross. In particular, John chapter 19 and verse 23 and 24 tell us about the soldiers who were there. John 19 and verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now, of course, when we read in that passage about "the scriptures had said this," that's not the soldiers who are talking. That's John who's appending his comment by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, "Yes, remember, the prophets predicted this very thing was going to happen." No, the soldiers were not interested in prophecy. They were not interested in scripture. They were not even particularly interested in the men that they were crucifying. They were brutal. They were callous. They were indifferent to what was taking place around them. That's clear. You know, you may say, "Well, they were sympathetic." Well, no, if they were sympathetic, they would not have been gambling over the clothing of the men they were crucifying. They certainly wouldn't have been more concerned about whether they ripped a tunic than whether they ripped the life from a man they had nailed to the cross. I don't know how they got to this point, but this is where they are. They are like pigs who are rooting up rotten apples under a tree, glad to get whatever kind of nutrition they can get out of it, and they never look up into the tree and see the real fresh apples that are hanging there. These men are rooting around in the dirt underneath the cross, scrabbling about to get whatever kind of little bit of clothing, whatever little kind of monetary good they can get out of the clothing of these men they're crucifying, and they never look up to see the real life that is on the cross for them. They didn't look at the man on the cross, but he certainly looked at them. And we talked last Sunday evening a little bit about what it meant when he looked at them and he said, praying to the Father, "Forgive them. They do not know what they do." I wonder, did they hear that? Did they know what that meant? Did they understand about the quality of the man that they were nailing to the cross, that they were putting to death with their own blood-stained, unrighteous hands? But of course, we don't know about them. We might as well ask the question, though, about ourselves. For his request, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, is as much for us as it was for the soldiers. We might not want to compare ourselves to those soldiers. We wouldn't want to put ourselves in their class. But when we're compared to Jesus and his purity and his heart from the Father, his desire to serve and to glorify God, when we compare ourselves to him, there's not that much difference between us and the soldiers in comparison. A great difference between us and him. The soldiers, in some ways, too, then represent us as they stand around the cross. One of them, the centurion, seems to be a slightly different kind of a man than the other soldiers. In Mark chapter 15 and in verse 23, as you read about the crucifixion of Jesus and when he's given up the spirit, in Mark 15 and verse 39, it says, when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here was a man, too, that was surrounded by callousness and indifference and cruelty. He lived in a world of brutality and drinking and thievery, undoubtedly worse. You know, there were some of those men who tried to live the right kind of life. Cornelius was one of those. There were those men who went out to John the Baptist when he was preaching repentance and says, what should we do? And John says to them, tellingly, don't use your position of power to abuse people and to extort money from them. Because that was typically what these soldiers did. This centurion obviously was a cut above the other soldiers because he saw and he understood something about what was really happening. And he believed to some extent that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not immune through his life, to the evidence that there's something better and more important than this life. The other soldiers are just rooting around like the pigs underneath the tree. But he looks up and he sees the man because he has a sense that there's got to be something better than this life. There are a lot of people who have that feeling. There's got to be something better. Life is empty. Sometimes they confuse that desire for God that he's planted in our heart. They confuse it with a desire for money or a desire for fame or power or pleasure, maybe of a more refined type. But none of these are the things that satisfy. None of these are the things for which we were made. We were made for an association with God. And the centurion felt it. And we may pray that he actually found it and acknowledged it when he said, surely this was the Son of God. But he lived in a world of brutality. And he lived in a world of sin. And you can't live in that kind of environment and remain unchanged by it. We can't live in the world and not be changed by it. We have to denounce daily the worldliness and the desire for those things that people substitute for God. Else we are corrupted by them ourselves. There's an old story about a man who tried to save the city of Sodom. Not talking about Abraham, who wrestled with God in prayer over that city. But just a story about a man who went about in the city itself and he kept telling them over and over again, you're going to be destroyed because of what you're doing here. And one day somebody said to him, why are you bothering everybody? You can't change them. And he said, I know I can't change them. But I still shout and scream to prevent them from changing me. Unless we want to be changed by the world that we live in, we need to take a stand against it. We need to shout out and scream against it. Otherwise, they're going to change us. We may not change them, but unless we object to the direction the world is going, to the worldliness and the sin that's around about us, they will change us. You can't live in the world as a part of the world without being changed by the world. And that's why God called his people always, come out from among them and be holy, even as I am holy. Jesus called to the centurion, and I don't know whether he came out from among them and lived a holy life thereafter, even though he had seen the evidence and he believed it. But the question really more relevantly is about us. We know for sure, and we have seen. And what about us? The soldiers are pretty brutal, callous people. And we may think they're the worst of those that are surrounding the cross. But maybe not. Maybe the priests and the scribes are a different matter. Because they have all the advantages that the soldiers do not. They have been raised in a godly environment, at least to some extent. They've been raised knowing the scriptures. They are, in fact, the experts in the law. They have the education. They have the leisure. They have the opportunity, the position to inquire and to understand. But they are the ones that brought Jesus to the cross. Mark chapter 15 and verse 29 tells us about these priests. Among all the others who were mocking, there they are. Mark 15 and verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priest also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. These chief priests, the scribes, the elite intellectuals, the elite religious among the Jews, were filled with envy. Even Pilate saw it. That's why they turned him over. They were filled with envy that turned them ugly and despicable. I'm sure they didn't start out that way, but they were made that way by their unwillingness to let Jesus into their hearts and their lives. And that's the case with anybody who hears the message of Jesus and hardens their heart against it. They're going to be corrupted by that very hardness of heart and that unwillingness to hear. Annas, who is the father of the high priest that year, Caiaphas, is really one of the most interesting of the bunch. He is really maybe the most wicked and vile of the bunch. His is maybe the most sinister face around the cross, more so even than those soldiers. He is worse than the crowd that he's manipulated into turning on Jesus and shouting, "Crucifying." It was his duty to defend the innocent, to punish the wicked. But he reversed the order and defended the wicked and punished the righteous because of envy. Judas turned Jesus over for money. But somebody had to conceive that plan. Somebody had to pay the money for that disloyalty. Somebody had to distort the Sanhedrin to bring in a conviction against an innocent man. Someone had to bully the governor to get Jesus crucified. Somebody had to rally the crowd to bully the governor to get Jesus crucified. And that someone was Annas. John 18 tells us that it was to Annas that they took Jesus first, not to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. No, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, was the son-in-law of Annas, who had been high priest before him. Josephus tells us about this man, Annas, he was a politician in the worst sense of the word, a man who would do anything to get power and to keep power. He was the high priest, and then he was impeached as the high priest for abusing his office. But afterwards, he connived with the Romans so that each of his 5 sons and son-in-laws became priest in turn. Caiaphas just happens to be the high priest at this point in time, but it is really Annas who is the power behind the high priest. He is 70 years old at this point in time. Old enough to know better if he's ever going to learn any better. But he got worse with age and not better. He became more confirmed in his sin. Instead of despairing, his life neared its end. In some ways, maybe there's no sinner like an old sinner. One who's had plenty of time to repent and yet has become more and more hardened. Tottering under the weight of years and near the end of his life, And the moment when he will meet God, he is just as greedy, just as conniving, just as bold in his opposition to righteousness as ever. Foolishly self-confident that he is going to win in the end. Jesus challenged him by cleansing the temple. And that moment, I think Anna said, he is not going to get away with that. And now Anna says, I've won. He's crucified. Or has he? Well, of course, we know better. And Annas knows better now, too. He may be the worst of the bunch, but he's not alone. He has the crowd with him. The crowd of people that shouted to Pilate, crucify Jesus. Pilate says, what do you want me to do with Jesus, the King of the Jews? Crucify him. Crucify him, they said. I'm not certain that this crowd is exactly the same people as those who shouted hosannas to Jesus when he came into the holy city earlier in the week. But knowing how fickle crowds can be, I wouldn't doubt it at all. I don't doubt that at least some of them were the same people. And of course, lest we be too hard on them, let's not overlook how disappointed some of them must have been when their high hopes had been shattered. When Jesus came in triumph into the city, they were confident that something exciting was going to happen. They were confident in what they wanted and what they'd imagined was going to happen. They were confident he was going to get an army together and he was going to rid the city of the Romans. And now here he is in the hands of the Romans. And there is no anger, I guess, that is any greater than the kind of anger of disappointed hopes when somebody doesn't live up to your expectations. They didn't understand, and why should they? The apostles didn't even understand. Though Jesus had tried to tell them that he was going to be crucified and his blood would be the means of redemption of many, the apostles didn't understand and the crowd certainly didn't understand. Here he is allowing himself to be tortured and crucified by the Romans. And he doesn't look like a king now with that mockery of a thorn crown on his head and the blood pouring down and battered and bruised and exhausted and hanging on a tree. Some of them, of course, would just have rejoiced at how low the mighty had been brought when so recently he'd been highly praised. There were some who would be pleased that the moral demands that Jesus had made on them were no longer really valid, enforceable, because he's being crucified. And of course, there's the mere fact that they were in a crowd, and the crowd said, crucify him, and so the rest of them said, crucify him. Crowds are like that. All of us are only too well aware, I think, of the power of popular opinion, of peer pressure, of the crowd mind, and we need to be really, really careful about whom we associate with. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You associate with them, you're going to be affected by them. As the old country saying has it, you sleep with the dogs, you're going to have fleas. You need to be careful about those with whom you associate. It is an interesting thing about crowd. If one person stands up and takes a stand against the crowd, they can stop them. But it takes that one person who is willing to stand against the crowd. And that's often rare. Well, the crowd, the high priest, the soldiers, Barabbas, none of those are particularly inspiring, though they are challenging figures around the cross. But there were some, I think, who were made better by the fact that they were there at the cross. There is a man who is unnamed, and yet some call him the unnamed hero of the cross. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, you can read about this man. Very brief description here. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour till the ninth hour there was darkness all over the land. And after the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked about what Jesus meant by that the other night. But there were some of those who stood there when they heard, and they said, this man's calling for Elijah, because they misunderstood what he was saying. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And then Jesus, when he'd cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Two things that stand out, I think, in that brief description. First is a cry of anguish. The cry of anguish from a fellow human being. A cry that comes from the depths of his soul. "I thirst." And you could see the agony that he's in as he hangs there on the cross. And we sympathize. We can't help but sympathize with fellow human beings when they are suffering. I mean, even if we see a dog run over the road and his back is broken and he's dragging himself pathetically across the road, we feel it in our innards. We feel it in our, well, let's see, the King James Version has that wonderful expression, the bowels of mercy. You feel it. And the more so when we see human beings who are suffering. Everybody feels the suffering of other people. Sometimes we deny it, we shut it out, we can't stand and walk by and see that kind of suffering, but we all feel it. Well, there are some who don't. They call them psychopaths because they don't feel the suffering of other people. But the rest of us, the overwhelming majority of us, when we see somebody in anguish, we feel it. We don't always know what to do, and sometimes because we don't know what to do, we turn away. But we know the anguish that Jesus was experiencing. And the other thing that stands out here, they all were there. They could all see the anguish of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, as he is suffering, and as he says, "I thirst." But there is one man who does something about it. One man who acts. Why not the others? They all heard him. Well, some of them had an excuse. They said, "He's calling on Elijah. Let Elijah help him." Nah. They were turning a hard heart, a deaf ear to what Jesus had to say. They were really saying, "He deserves to suffer. It's none of my business." Some people might have said, "It's a lost cause. He's going to die anyway. You're just going to prolong his suffering." Somebody did something. Any of them could have. But only one did. Only one man acted. And who is he? And why does he act when the others do not? I mean, surely he saw how little he could do. Jesus is going to die. And pretty shortly, and it does not going to make a difference that he gives him just a little bit of moisture in his mouth on the sponge and on the end of a stick. He saw what little he could do. But he also saw the little thing that he could do. And that's what he did. It wasn't much. I don't think he knew what a great thing it was. I don't think he knew what a great thing it was any more than the woman who washed Jesus' feet and dried them with her hair knew what a great thing it was. I don't think he knew it was a great thing any more than the widow who put her two mites into the treasury. But Jesus knew about the widow. And Jesus commended the woman and said, "Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's story will be told. And wherever the gospel is preached, this man will be talked about too." He is one of those nameless heroes noted by Jesus for posterity. Because he saw this man. And you know what? It's amazing to me. This man enters death whenever it came, with one good deed at least to his name, that just is really intriguing. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goat, and the sheep enter into the eternal blessedness of the kingdom, and the goats go into eternal destruction prepared for the death of the angels. And the why is this going to happen? Matthew 25 verse 44, "The king will say to those in his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him and say, 'When did we do those things?' And you'll say, 'When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me.'" But this man did it for Jesus, when nobody else would do a thing like that. And of course, he's not saved on the basis of that good deed. But it is just amazing to me to think that if this man is saved and he enters into heaven, he will have the memory of knowing that he did what little he could do to mitigate the sufferings of our Lord. And of course, that calls out for the question, what remembrance will we have? We'll have no opportunity, of course, to aid Jesus as he hangs there on the cross. But as he pointed out in the parable of the sheep and the goats, we have the opportunity to mitigate the suffering of those who belong to him. And it is to him as if we did it for him. I wonder, too, if Jesus anticipated, as he knew so much about the end of his life, if he anticipated this event, too, when in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about a cup of cold water given in his name. At least one person stands out positively, it seems to me, in the story of Jesus around at the cross. But there's another group, too, and that is the women. The women who followed him. And we don't know all their names. Mary, his mother, was there. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, and Salome. Maybe there were others. They had been with him through his ministry. We read their names mentioned in Luke more than any of the other Gospels. We read their names there as they come to the tomb. But they are there at the cross. There's nothing they can do, but they are there and they're sympathizing with him. And I'll tell you this, whatever feminism may do to gender roles in this world and the future, I don't think they can ever eradicate this fundamental difference, that it's the women who can empathize and sympathize and provide comfort even when nothing physical can be done to solve the problem. As comforting as it is for men to have good friends, male friends, it's not the same thing as a woman's comfort. In the times of difficulty, we turn to our mother or our sister or our wife. Because women offer something that is more than men can offer. And there were those women who were standing around the cross. And they followed him. They followed him even to the grave. They came early on the first day of the week, because on the Sabbath they were not allowed to do any work. But late on that Friday afternoon, they followed the body of Jesus and marked the tomb in which he was laid. And they made their plans on the first day of the week. They came to the tomb to minister to his body. But of course, he wasn't there. He was raised, and they were the first to witness it. They didn't expect that, but they were the ones to witness that. And what about you and me? What effect has the cross had on us? These people are all in some ways profoundly affected by Jesus. Some were twisted and made even worse by their participation in his crucifixion. Others were moved closer to God, it seems to me, by his pain and by his suffering. I read a book 30 years ago by a man named William Barrett. Some of you may know him in association with the Lilies of the Field. But he wrote a book, it's a little short book called The Shape of an Illusion. It's a short novel about a medieval painting that was uncovered in modern times. It was uncovered from buried in the rubble of a building. But it showed signs of being deliberately burnt. Someone had attempted to destroy it by burning it. And you open it up and it displays Jesus being crucified on the cross. And around the cross is this hostile crowd. They're the soldiers and there's the crowd and they're the high priest. And they're yelling and they're shouting and they're mocking him and their faces are distorted with ugliness. And you don't look at it very long until everybody's eyes is drawn to one particular figure. Some to one and some to another. But as they see that figure, it begins to look more and more familiar. And then they recognize it as their own face, distorted by the same kind of anger and ugly, mocking, jeering. The same kind of distortion of sin. No wonder people wanted to destroy such a painting. Of course, that's just a story. There is no such painting. There is no such power that men have to paint a picture like that. But there is truth in the idea. For in many ways, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and for yours. He died in our place as much as he died in the place of Barabbas. It was we who caused him to be crucified as much as the jeering crowd, as much as the high priest and their envy. It was we as much as the soldiers who put the nails in his hands and crucified him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2nd letter, verse chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ray Overholt has written the lyrics to a hymn called I'm the One. I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. And indeed, in many ways, we were exactly the ones who crucified him. And we ought to feel the same way and feel it just as keenly as those Israelites did on Pentecost when Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 2. We always go to verse 38, but before that you've got to read verse 36. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? We crucified Jesus. What should we do? And really, we ought to say the same thing when we hear the preaching of the gospel. Our sins just as surely contributed to his crucifixion. And Peter would say, if he were here today, exactly the same thing to us that he said to them. Repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and your children, to all as many as far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And what about you? What should you do? If you have not confessed the name of Jesus, not repented of your sins, and been baptized for the remission of them, you stand guilty of the cross of Jesus this very evening. And we all encourage you, if you feel the truth of that, to come forward, confess Jesus, and receive his salvation this evening while we stand and sing this song to encourage you.